Let's turn to Genesis 46. Genesis chapter 46. I will begin at the beginning of the chapter. We looked at the first two verses last week, but I'll start at the beginning. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, and their little ones, and their wives, and the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle, and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. And these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok and Phallu and Hezron and Carmi. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. And the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the sons of Judah, and Onan and Shelah and Phares and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Phares were Hezron and Hamul. And the sons of Issachar, Tola and Fuva and Job and Shimron. And the sons of Zebulun, Sered and Elon and Jaleel. These be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Paddan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 33. And the sons of Gad, Ziphion and Haggi, Shuni and Esbon, Ezri and Arodi and Areli. And the sons of Asher, Jimna, and Ishua, and Ishui, and Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter. And these she bare unto Jacob, even 16 souls. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And unto Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And the sons of Benjamin were Bela and Beker and Asbel and Gera and Naaman, Ehi and Rosh, Muppin and Huppim and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel which were born to Jacob. All the souls were 14. And the sons of Dan, Hushim, and the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, and Guni, and Jazer, and Shilem. These are the sons of Bilhah, which Laban gave unto Rachel his daughter. And she bare these unto Jacob. All the souls were 7. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, beside Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph, to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen, and Joseph made ready his chariot, and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen, and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to guide Jacob throughout his life, both at times like this when he was receptive to your leadership, and at other times, Father, when he was not. But still you graciously laid your hand upon him and made your will known to him and directed him with your loving chastisement to form him into Israel. And we pray, Lord, as we continue to contemplate your ways with him, that you would encourage us, that your purposes toward us are purposes of love and graciousness and blessing, or that you would strengthen us in our daily experiences to seek at each turn how your hand is leading. I pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I have pointed out to you before that this trip to Egypt is one that must have caused Jacob some hesitation, because in the past, Egypt had not been a friendly place for the people of God. It was a place of disaster for Abraham. He was disgraced when he went there. Isaac was forbidden to go to Egypt. He was told not to go there. And now Jacob, as he approaches Egypt and finds himself in Beersheba, the traditional southern end of the land of promise, he pauses there, and perhaps upon the very same altar that Isaac, his father, had used, he offers up sacrifices to God. Sacrifices of thanksgiving. Sacrifices acknowledging that God is the one who has led him hitherto. The Lord responds to him that night in a vision in verses 2, 3, and 4 of our chapter. And I pointed out last week how the form of this vision reminds Jacob of the experiences of his forebears. God called him with a single call back in chapter 31. Jacob, go back to Canaan. A call that was very threatening, very fearful, because it meant he had to go back and confront Esau, and that could be a disaster, not only to him, but also to this family God has given him. But he obeyed that call, just as Abraham had received a single call, chapter 21. Abram, go offer your son. Terrible thing to do. Would have been disastrous to the family to have the seed of promise cut off, but Abram obeyed. And in both Jacob's case and in Abram's case, God blessed them. God manifested his blessing to Abraham with a double call. Abraham, Abraham, don't touch your son. At the end of chapter 22. And similarly here, after all the difficulties that Jacob has seen, all the troubles that he has seen, now God appears to him with a double call to comfort him and reassure him. There had been this great tragedy, the death of Joseph, as he supposed, and now Joseph is alive and everything is well. So just the very form of this revelation reminds Jacob of the history of his father Abraham, and he is in this chain of the promise bearers, the ones who carry this promise that God gave to Abraham. But the content of God's revelation is also a reminder to him. It reminds him of what God said to him in chapter 28 when he was at Bethel. And it also reminds him of what God had previously said to Isaac, his father, at this place, at this very altar in Beersheba. Let's reach back first to chapter 28 and compare the revelation here with the revelation in 28. So you need to have keep a finger here, but if you go back to chapter 28, let's see how God had appeared to him years before, as he was fleeing his brother Esau and heading out with nothing more than his staff to make his way to Haran, to his uncle's house. In chapter 28, verse 12, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. So here God appears to him as he dreams, as he sleeps at night. That's the same setting that we have in chapter 46, verse 2. God spake to Israel when? In the visions of the night. Back in chapter 28, God identifies himself. I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. And that's how he identifies himself in chapter 46, verse 3. He said, I am God, the God of thy father. Then he says, back in chapter 28, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it into thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Similarly, in chapter 46, he says, at the end of verse 3, in Egypt, I will there make of thee a great nation. He had promised that his seed would be multiplied, and that's what he promises here as well. I'll make of you a great nation. And as he had promised blessing back in chapter 28, I'll give you this land, I'll give you a great blessing. So he promises in verse 4, I will go with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. I will give you this land that I've promised to you. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. He's promising him a blessing here. Perhaps the pinnacle of the promise in chapter 28 was in verse 15. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. I am with thee. We talked about that promise when we studied that passage, and that promise is repeated here in chapter 46, verse 4. I will go down with thee into Egypt. You're not going by yourself. I'll go with you. So you see all these elements of nighttime revelation. God identifies himself with his ancestors, promises him his presence, he promises him blessing, he promises him the land, he promises to multiply his seed and make him a great nation, just as he had promised years before. Oh my goodness, how many years before? By our reckoning, Jacob was 57 at that point. He is 130 years old now. So it's 73 years later. And God greets him with the same promise. Not only that, it's very much the same promise that he gave to Isaac in chapter 26. If you just go back a few pages from 28 to chapter 26 and look in verse 24. When Isaac, Jacob's father, settled in Beersheba, the Lord appeared unto him the same night. Once again, we have a vision at night. And said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Just as he identifies himself in 46 as the God of thy father. Fear not, God says to Isaac. And what he says to Jacob now in chapter 46 is, fear not to go down into Egypt. For I am with thee, God says in chapter 26. And that's God's promise. I will go down with thee into Egypt. And will bless thee, God says in chapter 26. And so he promises Jacob the blessing of seeing Joseph again. And multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And so he promises Jacob as well in chapter 46. I will make of thee a great nation. You can see how God is passing this promise along. He's confirming it to Joseph, to Jacob. He calls him, reassures him, I am the God of your father. Reminds him of this continuity in which he stands, that he is the promise bearer. He's the one now that carries this covenant promise that God had made. Don't be afraid to go into Egypt. Very important statement for God to make. Jacob has hesitated for good reason. Based on his experience, he might wonder whether this is really God's will. God says, don't be afraid. This is okay. This time I want you to go to Egypt. Abraham was wrong to go to Egypt. Isaac would have been wrong to go to Egypt. I told him not to. But you should go to Egypt. Don't be afraid. And I will be with you as you go to Egypt. There's a lovely hymn. We'll sing it in closing. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. The thing we need most most of all in our lives with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the assurance that God is with us to protect us, to provide for us, to comfort us. What do you need to take on a trip? I used to think I needed to take a pocket knife with me on a trip, and then I can't take a pocket knife anymore. So I learned to do without a pocket knife. Some people think they have to take a lot of money, but then they have to learn not to trust in their riches. What God wants us to take with us is Him. And that's a very deliberate choice, because to be with the Lord is something we cultivate by our time with Him, in meditating in His Word, spending time in prayer, spending time in fellowship with God's people. If we neglect Him, if we sin and rebel against Him, He won't be with us. And then we'll be in trouble. But if we walk in fellowship with Him, then we have His presence, and that's the thing we need. And that's what Jacob is assured of right here. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will bring you back again. I will also surely bring thee up again. This was very important because Jacob knows of the promise of the land. In fact, that was part of what God promised him back at Bethel, that he would inherit this land. And I think one of the things that's weighing on his heart as he leaves is, am I leaving behind the promise? This is the land God had for us. God says, no, I'm going to bring you back. Joseph will put his hand upon thine eyes, and when you're down there, I'm going to make a great nation of you. I'm going to multiply you as I promised your father and your grandfather. And with this reassurance, the next morning, Jacob rose up from Beersheba. Now verses 5, 6, and 7 are very interesting when you look at the subjects of the verbs and how they change. Start off in verse 5, Jacob rose up. So he's the patriarch. The family moves when he tells them to move. It stops when he tells them to stop. All the focus is on him. He rose up and off they went. And yet, 6b, the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. In the very next breath, we are reminded how feeble Jacob is. He rose up, and the picture you almost have is he jumped up to his feet and staggered forward and had to grab on something because he was so weak. He rose up, but he had to be carried in a wagon. His sons had to take him to Egypt. He's old and feeble. He moves from being active to being passive. It's the sons who do the job of packing up the family. They put him in the wagon. They put the babies in the wagon. They put the women in the wagons. And they put something else in their wagons. Not only do they take all their cattle with them, their flocks, but verse 6 says they take their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan. Now, what had Pharaoh told them to do with respect to their goods? Do you remember? Back in chapter 45, verse 20, when Pharaoh told them to come, he said, don't worry about your stuff. Don't worry about your possessions. The good of all the land of Egypt is yours. So don't worry about packing up extra suit of clothes or your furniture in the front room. Don't worry about all the things. Just leave it. Come on down. You're welcome here. We'll provide for you. But they didn't obey that aspect of Pharaoh's command. They took their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan. Leupold is a nice observation on what they did here. He suggests a true sense of frugality induced Jacob's sons to take along all their possessions. They weren't going to just throw away all these useful things or leave them sitting along the side of the road for the Canaanites. Perhaps, he says, sound common sense taught them to evaluate boastful royal munificence somewhat lightly. In other words, don't believe every promise a rich king makes to you. Maybe a little bit cautious here. Pharaoh's wonderful, but let's not just make ourselves completely dependent upon him. More to the point, he goes on, is the consideration that as godly men, Jacob's sons regarded their possessions as good gifts of God, which they did not dare to abandon rashly. These were things that God had entrusted to them. And if they had any potential use in their new home, they weren't going to throw them away. we must not be burdened down with things, certainly. But at the same time, the things that God has given us, He's given us to care for them, to use them, to profit from them, and we would not lightly cast them away. So we see their godly frugality here as they pack up everything. And you can imagine this picture of everybody in the wagons making their way down across the Sinai Peninsula into Egypt. So Jacob is the subject at the beginning of verse 5. Then the sons of Israel carry Jacob their father. Verse 6, the sons of Israel again took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten and came into the land of Egypt. Jacob and all his seed with him. But now look at verse 7. His sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. Who's the subject of this last verb? Jacob is again. You see that? You see, in verse 7, it doesn't say they brought with him into Egypt. It says he brought them with him into Egypt. So you've got this interplay between Jacob himself, who is old, he's weak, he has to be carried in a wagon, he can't even walk along the road. This is the man that walked all the way from Hebron to Mesopotamia and back again. He can't walk along this well-traveled highway into Egypt. He's too weak for that. His sons have to pack him up. His sons have to move them along. But at the beginning and the end of the paragraph, Moses wants us to be very, very clear. It is Jacob who rose up and said, okay, men, okay, sons, it's time for us to go. God has given his permission. And at the end of the day, it was Jacob who brought his family into Egypt. The sons may have been the ones who did the physical moving. Jacob is the one who led the way. There's a very precious picture here, and that is that in a well-ordered family, authority is not identical with physical might. Among the Gentiles, it is. Among the Gentiles, the strongest one is the one who rules. But not among God's people. In a well-ordered family, Jacob may be old and he's feeble. But as the husband and the father, he's recognized as the one who's responsible for guiding the family. He's the leader. He is the one who rises up. He is the one who brings them into Egypt, even though they're the ones who have to do all the physical arrangement. Now, this kind of a relationship can only be enjoyed if the members of the family recognize their position and submit themselves under Jacob's authority. It could never happen if the flesh were active here, as it had been among these sons earlier. Earlier, they were manipulating Jacob, weren't they? They were the ones who manipulated him to tell him that Joseph had been killed, to try to get themselves into positions of power in the family. Judah didn't even involve his family, as near as we can tell, in his marriage to a Canaanite woman. He was just off by himself. But now they are subject to their father. It's when he says, let's go, that they go. And at the end of the day, he's the one that brings the family into Egypt. And so they head down to Egypt. And now Moses, beginning in verse 8, tells us who these are, these children of Israel that came into Egypt, with a long list that goes all the way down to verse 27. There was a list like this in chapter 35, when Jacob was reunited with his father Isaac, just before the reunion took place. Moses stopped to tell us who Jacob's offspring were and their mothers, and we had a list in chapter 35, verses 23 to 26. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Padan Aram, and Jacob came unto Isaac his father unto Mamre unto the city of Arba. So right at this momentous point when he's about to be reunited with his father Isaac, Moses recapitulates his family, lays it all out there for us, each wife's children. So now he's just about to be reunited with his son, Joseph, And again, Moses recapitulates the family, but my, how it's grown. It's not 12 sons now. It's a much larger company that comes together. The next time we're going to have a list like this of the children of Israel is in Numbers 26 as they leave Egypt. And I will comment a bit about the relationship between these two lists later. But it's almost as though God is taking a census as they go in and a census as they come out. Egypt has been compared to the womb within which the nation of Israel was formed. They went in, 70 people. They came out, 600,000 men of fighting age, perhaps as many as 2 million in all. A tremendous multiplication within the land of Egypt. But it's a long list and a lot of names. A number of things that you can do with these lists. One fellow, I don't remember who, I read a comment once who said, when you come across these lists, they show how much God loves each one of his people. He loves to list all their names. And it's a reminder to us that he loves us. He has our names written down, and he won't forget us. For thousands of years, these names have been recorded here as God's people, and our names will endure that long and even longer. We could just skip right over the list. I think the Holy Spirit has put it here for a number of reasons, and we ought to try to pay some attention to it. In particular, since then this list makes some numerical points, we are not only given a list of people, but we're told how many there are for each wife. Verse 15, we're told on Leah's account there were 33. Then we're told in verse 18, Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, there were 16 in her part of the family. Then in verse 22, there are 14 in Rachel's segment of the family. And finally, there are 7 in Bilhah's section of the family. And then in verse 26, we're given a total of 66. And in verse 27, we're given a total of 70. So I'd like to think a little bit with you about these numbers. They seem a little bit dry, but I think there actually are some spiritual lessons for us to draw from the calculations that Moses has presented us with here. And I emphasize, he's the one who's put these numbers here. He didn't just list the names. He's put the numbers in, and therefore he has invited us to understand what the numbers mean. So let's start with the summary counts, the ones in 26 and 27. We have a sum of 66 people in verse 26. We have a sum of 70 people in verse 27. Now, what's the relationship between these two numbers? Well, I think the simplest thing to observe is that the number 70 in verse 27 is equal to, can you do this in your head? 33 from verse 15 plus 16 from verse 18. That makes 49. Plus 14 in verse 21. 14 plus 49, that's 63, plus 7 in verse 25. 63 plus 7 makes 70. You add up those four numbers and you get 70. So I've got to think that the 70 in verse 27, the simplest way to understand that number is the sum of the numbers for each of the wives' contingents. What about the 66 people in verse 26? Well, verse 26 tells us that it's counting all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides his sons' wives, were 66. Then we add in the sons of Joseph, they were 2, and Joseph himself was 1, and Jacob himself was another 1. If you add those 4 to the 66, you get the 70. So I think the way Moses is reckoning here is he adds up the four wives' families. He gets 70. But he's already listed Joseph and his sons back with Rachel in verse 20. He says, well, you know, let's leave Joseph off to the side. If you back off Joseph, and if you back off Jacob as the leader, who were those that Jacob brought? Well, it's 66. So that's 70 minus those 4. So we add up these 3. And then we back off 4, we get to 66. And That seems pretty straightforward. There's really only one problem with that number. And that's when you get to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. There was a devout man in the early church named Stephen, selected by his colleagues for his godliness to help care for the widows in the church at Jerusalem. He gave a lengthy speech before the Sanhedrin when he was accused of blasphemy. In that speech, he recounts the history of Israel in great detail. And if you read it through, you'll find that at numerous places, what he says does not agree with your King James Bible. Or your Luther Bible either. It's not a King James issue. And you read Stephen's history, and this is one of those places. What Stephen says is Acts chapter 7, verse 14, is there were 75 who went down, not 70. Oh, scratch your head. Pull your hair out. Where do we get the 75 from? The simplest answer, there are a number of answers that people have suggested, but the simplest answer is to recognize that not only the 75, but also most of the other places where Stephen differs with the Old Testament, he agrees with the Septuagint. Septuagint, as you'll remember, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was made about 200 years before Christ. And it was to Greek-speaking Jews what our English Bible is to us. Now, some of us can read differing amounts of Hebrew and Greek, but I don't know about you. When I want the Lord to speak to me, I read my English Bible. That speaks to the heart. And Boris, you probably find this also. Nothing speaks to your heart like the language you learned at your mother's breast. And when a Greek-speaking Jew read the Bible, they would know Hebrew. They would use it in the synagogue liturgy. But the Bible that they would know most intimately would be their Greek Bible back in those days. Stephen, remember, was a Greek-speaking Jew. He was a Hellenistic Jew. He was picked because he was Hellenistic. His name is Hellenistic. The accusation was that the Greek-speaking widows were not getting taken care of as well as the Hebrew-speaking widows. And so they picked the deacons, as we often call them. They're not called that in Acts. But Stephen and his colleagues were chosen because they were Hellenistic Jews to care for the Hellenistic widows. So when Stephen disagrees with the Old Testament, he's not disagreeing with the Old Testament. He's quoting the Septuagint. That's the Bible he knows. And he quotes it authoritatively, and he uses it to so great effect that the Holy Spirit smites the heart of the leaders of the Jewish hierarchy, and they have him stoned to death. And why do they have him stoned to death? They don't have him stoned to death because he got 75 instead of 70. They don't have him stoned to death because he was quoting the Septuagint versus the Hebrew. They have him stoned to death because he very perceptibly put his finger on their sin. He showed that they were sinful, and he was used of God to convict their hearts. He had an effective witness. He had an effective testimony to them. Now, I'm not going to go into why it is that the Septuagint has 75. Well, I will tell you. It's because they add in some more of Joseph's descendants. Not just his sons, but they go into his grandsons as well. That's where they get the extra five from. And the list of names is different, as well as the total. And they do that probably to line things up better with Numbers 26, about which we'll say more later. But the point that I want to draw from this is the attitude that Stephen had toward the Septuagint. For him, the Septuagint was the Word of God. If the Septuagint said something, God said something. We can stand back and we can say, well, you know, the Septuagint was a translation. The Hebrew is really the most authoritative thing. And that's an important thing to understand. It's important that we should realize that God gave His Word in Hebrew, and it was later translated 200 years before our Lord into Greek. And the Hebrew is the ultimate authority when we can get to it, when we can access it. Those of us who can read Hebrew are responsible for reading Hebrew. I have no excuse to tell you something from the King James if I know that the Hebrew is different. I have a responsibility to tell you what I know that that says. But if you don't read Hebrew and if you don't read Greek, you must never feel the Word of God is inaccessible to me. It's hiding behind this fabric. It's hiding behind this translation. And because I don't read Hebrew and because I don't read Greek, I can't know the Word of God. You must never feel that way. Now, the modern Christian world would have you feel that way. It would have you think you have to go to seminary to know God's will. And if you don't, you've got to have a pastor who can read it for you and tell you what it says. I want to hold up Stephen to you and the number 75. I want you to remember Stephen's 75 and the authority with which he gave that number 75 as an incident preserved by the Holy Spirit to show us that ordinary Christians with the Bible they know can speak with full authority and represent God and be used by God to do a spiritual work, as Stephen was. It's wonderful if you can learn Hebrew and Greek. If you can, you ought to. If you can't, know your English Bible thoroughly. And don't be afraid to base your life on it, with dependence on the Holy Spirit. He'll guide you. He'll protect you from mistakes that are really serious. So much for Stephen and the 75. I just want to say one more thing about the number 70 here. It's an observation that a fellow made whom I knew years ago in Dallas, a guy by the name of John Salehammer. He points out that back in Genesis chapter 10, there were 70 nations named. After the sons of Noah spread out through the earth, Moses pauses there, and he enumerates all the nations. There are 70. He doesn't add them up as he does here. But there were 70 there, and there are 70 here. And Salehammer observes here, Moses is portraying the new nation of Israel as a new humanity. Abraham as a second Adam. The blessing that is to come through Abraham and his seed is a restoration of the original blessing of Adam, a blessing which was lost in the fall. So God made a world, judged it. The sons of Noah repopulated the world with 70 nations. But they sinned. They turned away from the Lord. And so the Lord took Abraham and made him the start of a new world, a new spiritual world. And once again we have 70 families, 70 clans as the foundation of this new creation that God has made in Abraham. Well, that I think is as far as we should take time to go today. If you want something interesting to look at next week, count the names that go with each wife and compare them to the numbers that are given for each wife. In three cases, everything will be fine. In one, it won't. Talk about that next week as well, and there will be a lesson in that for us as well. Let's pause, though, at this point for today and thank the Lord for His Word and ask for His ongoing care and direction. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You have preserved it down through the years and that You've made it accessible even to those who do not know the languages in which it was written. We pray, Lord, that we could have confidence as we study Your Word, not to feel that we have to be secondary to some other person in our understanding of it, but to have boldness as we study it, to sense the leading of Your Holy Spirit and to speak forth authoritatively for You. We thank You, Lord, for Stephen's example of this. And we pray You'd help us to be effective as he was in rebuking the sin that's around us and challenging people to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You now for this passage and Your guidance in it, in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close in our red hymnal with the hymn about the Lord's presence. As the Lord promised Jacob to be with him going down into Egypt, so he will be with us. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. Number 29 in the red hymnal is our closing hymn. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere.